Thanks so much for joining me this morning. It's lovely to be with you for this anniversary service. A great privilege, and a great privilege to just reaffirm the heart of the Christian faith as we come to Luke 15. As we chatted, Dan and I, we thought that would be a great idea to do that, to look at that. Just to say, if you're someone who it's unfamiliar for you to be at church, it's just wonderful to have you join us. Thank you so much. And I do hope that something of what's said this morning will leave you with questions. And if that's the case, then do see me afterwards. And there are things like Christianity Explored courses around that you can look into it and ask your questions. Let me pray as we begin. Father God, thank you so much for the stories Jesus told and for the relevance they have to all of our lives. We pray that you would speak to each one of us here this morning. And we dare to pray that we would hear things that we'd never forget all our days. So be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, a friend of mine who lives hundreds of miles from here rang me and he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out. The doctor says I've had a bit of a breakdown. Really, it's because I've spent years lying to people about the products I sell them, and that's broken me. I'm also missing my kids desperately since the divorce. Christmas without them was agony. And furthermore, to top it off, a friend of mine is in the process of losing his young wife from cancer, and we know she's going to die, and he keeps ringing me, and I don't know what to say. Rico, I'm reaching out." Do you know, it's quite a big thing to say in our sort of alpha male culture in London for someone to pick up the phone and do that. And what do you say to him? Well, honestly, what I wanted to say to him was this parable, this story of Jesus, because it's not just a story. It's about life. It explains life. It's about being human. It's about the mess life can be. It's about having the courage to admit that sometimes we're just hanging on by our fingernails. It's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships. I'm up in Suffolk this weekend for a 50th anniversary, and I can tell you, coming from that family anniversary, we've got a lot of pain from broken relationships as that wider family meet. But above all, the point of this story, ladies and gentlemen, and this is why it's wonderful for an anniversary, is about experiencing a relationship of such love, such generosity, such kindness, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. In fact, as I look back on the 225, 226 years of the history of this church, I wonder how many lives this has transformed, this story. It's got such power, such meaning, such pathos. That's why it's the most famous short story ever told. Now, just to summarize, it's a family story, really. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine tells it rather neatly. He says, "Rico, it starts at home. Then the young son gets sick of home, so he gets out, and eventually he finds himself as plane sick. Then he gets homesick. It ends with him home again. The father's thrilled to have him home. He throws a party, and the older brother's sick about that." He says, basically, that's the story. And as the story is told, we find that actually in the story, as we're told, the father is like God, and the two sons are like the two constituencies of people listening. Can you have a look down? Chapter 15, 1 and 2. Here's the context. So the younger son's constituency, do you see there, the tax collectors, verse 1, and sinners were all drawing near to him. That's who the younger son represents. And the older son's constituency is verse 2. There they are. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them." And here's the issue, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you realized as this story was being told, it's as though a mirror is being held up. And Jesus intends all of us to be in the story. Look, I'm such an egotist. I love being in stories. Can I tell you, you're in the story this morning. As it was being read, you have a walk-on part. So let's have a look down together and see how we go. And wonder if you can see yourself in the story. So let's start as we look down verse 11 and see how we go. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons." And then he begins the story with the younger son, we might call the out-and-out rebel. There we are, verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country and there squandered his property in reckless living. So this younger son cuts loose and he says, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me? This father says, yeah. He says, well, Dad, I'd like my share now. And the dad says, well, actually, son, those things only mature when I die. And he says, yeah, Dad, you got the point. I wish you were dead. Look, that culture was like our culture. You basically inherited off parents once they died. So the son here is saying, Dad, I want your things, but I don't want you. I wish you were dead. But it's absolutely brutal. And so you see the father in the story is like God, and some people are a bit like the younger son. They treat God like that. So that'll be, I mean, this is beautiful. I'm just coming from central London. The countryside here is absolutely beautiful. And people will be waking up all over around Suffolk this morning. And they'll be taking the gifts of God, fun, family, friends, food, falling in love, fitness, but ignoring the giver, acting as though God doesn't exist when he gives them each breath. That's the family I come from. And what's the slogan of these people? Can you see the slogan? Let's have a look down. It's in verse 12. Do you see the slogan? It's here. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, here's the slogan. Give me. God, you give me the gifts and you go. But that's what's going on here. Give me. And you see, what's going on here is this was his Independence Day. You know, we ask ourselves, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? It's independence. I wonder if you can imagine the lovely feeling of butterflies he had in his stomach as he heads down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his wallet, and he's off and he says, I'm away! I'm away! Life without God, independence. He says, it's going to be fantastic. And he's convinced that independence, wild living and pleasure will make him happy. That's the narrative he's got in his head, and it's all over the culture. Independence, wild living and pleasure, I'll be happy. Now, I don't know, some of you may be able to relate that this morning. Maybe you're here and you find it amazing you're here, but that would have been the mentality you were locked into. Or maybe you can relate more to the older brother. Let's have a look as we look down. Give me and he's gone is the younger one, but the older one is what you might call the establishment figure. And he tells us a bit about himself. Can we have a look down in verse 29 at the end of the parable? And, you know, these words are a warning. They're a warning if we've been in church many years. Let's have a look at this older brother. Here he is, verse 29. So, do you see? When he's having a row outside with his father, and he says to his father, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. Do you see? He's the dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. Career-wise, he's something boring like a solicitor or an accountant. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that's what he is. And doubtless he'd be an elder. He'd be an elder here at Stowmarket Baptist, wouldn't he? They'd be absolutely in line. In fact, I think you can all think of someone now as I'm mentioning them. Here we are. So he's a respectable man at every level. He's a fine, upstanding chap, as the upper class would call him. He's very different from his brother, but it's a contrast. He's a brother. Father either, and we see that in verse 28. Can we see verse 28 and see what's happening there? You see, what happens, you see? So the boy comes home, but he was angry and refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated with him. So it's a typical accountant, so much repressed anger. Do you see that's what this chap's got? But you see, this boy comes home, the father's glad, the brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, my son, amazing verse 30. Do you see what happens in verse 30? I think it's absolutely fascinating here what he says about him. Do you see what he says? But when this son of yours came home, in other words, I'm not even from the same womb as this wretched man. I'm nothing to do with him. This son of yours. Don't even say I've got anything to do with him when this son of yours come home. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually all he can think about is himself. Verse 29, we get the words I, me, or my four times. One commentator I looked at said this, the elder son contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. You see, he's religious, but he's absolutely self-centered. He's focused in on himself. It was the author Samuel Butler who wrote about two very selfish people called Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. I mean, they're selfish people are such a pain. And Samuel Butler wrote this about them. How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. And I mean, it's true, isn't it? I mean, and you see now, as we're here this morning, if you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, and some would have done that, over the last 225, 226 years, If you just think about it in terms of religion, these two boys are very different. But if you want to think about it in terms of God and the Christian faith, in terms of relationship, and that's how Jesus wants us to think, a relationship in which the Lord Jesus walks off the pages of Scripture and we meet him, and it's as though our name and address is in his word, God's word, well, these two boys are similar. It's a deceptive contrast. One is religious, the other's not. One is respectable, the other's not. But both are out of relationship with their father. Now, here's the issue. If you're in the younger son's constituency this morning, perhaps you're here and you've wandered in and you're rather amazed to find yourself here. Can I just say, well, I guess you know in a far country, and it's brilliant to have you here. Fantastic you've wandered in. But if you're an older brother, as we're here today, I wonder how do you diagnose this? We are on this anniversary. How do you diagnose if you're an older brother? I think this is the diagnosis. It's if your experience of religion leaves you to go, now you'd never say this out loud, but inside, just a little bit superior to other people. So as you came out to church this morning, you thought, as you looked up the road and everyone else was in bed, you thought, at least someone on this street's going to church. At least someone's going. And what this country needs are more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying, good citizens like me. At least I do my duty. And as you come along, there's just that little sense of superiority. Can I tell you, that was exactly the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. And it is a million miles from real Christianity. If, as you've come today, there's just been that little butterfly of superiority as you've come, can I say, ladies and gentlemen, you are in great peril spiritually. In great peril. Please hear me. If there's that little sense of superiority as you come. Well, it's a deceptive contrast, but secondly, both these boys have an amazing discovery. And it's wonderful as we come to this on an anniversary, the amazing discover. They both discover they're equally welcome with their father. They both find it, but it's clearer with the younger one. So let's join him again, verse 13. And he's relishing his independence. Do you see what's happening here? Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in reckless living. So alcohol, promiscuity, there's instant gratification, but the word squandered in the Greek, I only know two Greek words, one is kebab and this is the other one, but he squandered his wealth and he wasted his life. You only get one life. You get one short life and he's squandering it. And it's very interesting. What this young man finds is not freedom but bondage. So he's gone to be away from his father, and he suddenly finds himself in a famine. Now, may I say, in the 35 years I've been trying to preach the gospel in England, it's never been a better time, because the culture is finding itself in bondage, in a famine. They've gone to leave God, and they've suddenly found, where has this taken us? You know, where is their freedom? 1,000 families are suing the Tavistock Clinic about transgender things that were done to their children. Because they thought they were free, but no, we're in a pigsty here with this. And at the very moment that the culture is beginning to recognize it's in a pigsty, the bishops of the Church of England go with it. Marvelous, isn't it? Honestly, shoot the lot of them. But anyway, you know, It's just amazing. This boy leaves home to be in control, and he's out of control. He's out of control. And you see, this is what happens when you leave God. It leaves you so lonely. Have a look at verse 16. Can we see us? And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs were eating. And I think those last five words there are some of the saddest in all the Bible. And no one gave him anything. He's utterly alone in the pigsty. No friends, no job, no money. So he was surrounded by people that were takers, not givers. There are only two types of people in life, aren't there? There are givers and takers. There are drains and radiators. And this bloke, he's surrounded by takers, and he suddenly feels, and this is what people in the culture are feeling. This is the opportunity we've got evangelistically. There's a tremendous dystopia, and this boy feels it. He suddenly feels this loneliness. So what happens? Do you see what happens? Verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, so he suddenly goes, oh, what have I done? What have I done? What have I done? How could I have been so blind? Oh, how could I have been so ungrateful? How have I missed the obvious? It's like he became sane. So he comes to his senses about himself, and he starts to see himself as he really was, and he comes to his senses about his father, and he starts to see his father as he really was, and he begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And what does he start longing for? Do you see what he starts longing for? Let's have a look at the passage. Have a look down. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to, enough bread? But I perish here. Verse 18, I'll arise and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned. Do you see? He starts longing for his dad, and he starts longing for home. He's longing for home. And one psychiatrist has said, home isn't a place. Home's a relationship. He said, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place where you belong and you're accepted. That's home, isn't it? Now, I work in the West End of London, and in the West End of London, love is conditional. We'll love you if you're young, if you're good-looking, if you're successful, if you're rich, but if you're not, we won't love you. It's incredibly Darwinian. But at home they know all about you and they love you anyway. They know what you're like and yet they love you. That's why there's this drivenness in London. I must win or I'll be rejected. That's the subconscious going on. But at home, they love you anyway. So what does this young man do having come to his senses? He changes his mind about himself. He changes his mind about his dad. He looks around, he says, I'm in a pigsty. He swallows his pride and he realizes that he's got to go back and say something that's so difficult, but it's at the heart of Christian faith. He's got to go home and he's got to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. The previous Bishop of London, who was a faithful man, once said to us at a clergy conference, he said, London's biggest problem is BSE. We looked at each other, BSE. He said, yes, blame somebody else. And you know, in marriage, just to say, all of those who are married here, if you're with your loved ones, can you keep your elbows in? But in marriage, there are two phrases, elbows in, that are crucial for marriage. Number one, I'm sorry I was wrong. And the other is, that's okay, I forgive you. I've taken 400 weddings, and can I tell you, marriages end because people won't say sorry. They won't forgive. But this boy knows as he goes home, that he's got to go and say sorry. He doesn't just need his father's food or his father's fellowship. He needs his father's forgiveness. I don't know about you with saying sorry. I delay it endlessly. Don't have to say sorry to someone. Then you find I've picked the phone up and I think, I'll just have a cup of tea first. But this boy knows he's got to say sorry. So now what does he do? Well, now we get to the heart of the story. Have a look down and verse 20. You see, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now, what does his father do when his father sees him? Does his father sit there, fold his arms, stamp his foot on the porch and say, this better be good? Oh, come for more money, is he? This better be good? What does his father do? Do you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's my wife's favorite verse in the whole Bible. And felt compassion. Do you remember the tsunami? Do you remember when you saw those? I saw a mother once and her family had been swept away and I looked at the utter grief. And you know your stomach turns. We look at the Turkey earthquake and you see these people and their loved ones are under the rubble and your stomach turns. Well, that's the word here. It's a turning of compassion and felt compassion. And ran. And do you know what he'd have done? He'd have run over some of the fields. He'd had to sell off for the life insurance. And he ran. Has anyone here ever seen the Queen run? Do you ever see the Queen run? It'd have been horrifying, wouldn't it? Shocking to see her run. Can you imagine the Queen breaking into a trot? It would have been too much. But this in that culture, you didn't run, and the higher, the lower came to the higher, but here the higher status goes to his son, and he ran, and it gets very un-British at this point. I'm rather embarrassed by it, because he kissed him, and it's present continuous. So he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. Now, as we come to the anniversary today, what we're told here, and this is so important, as any church looks back and look forward, it's so important, how do we experience God's embrace? You know, we talk about Christian faith, but how do I feel and experience the heart of Christian encounter with the Creator God who's made me? And you see in this story, as we come to this anniversary, let's remind ourselves of it. There are three steps. Number one, you have to come to your senses. To come to God, you've got to suddenly go, what have I done? Look at the countryside round here, and I've been ignoring my Creator. What have I done? So you have to come to your senses. Secondly, you have to know that it's at home with your Father that you belong and are accepted. That's step two. And thirdly, now this is the heart of Christian spirituality, brothers and sisters. You have to say sorry. The heart of Christian faith is saying sorry. Saying, oh God, I'm so sorry. I've done this again. I've sinned again. I've betrayed you again. Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And I don't know how your morning Bible reading's going, but you know, the Bible is meant to be like a mirror. So as you read the Bible in the morning, I'm reading Ezekiel at the moment, and you see what God's words say. You see how far you're short of it, how you're just like the people in the passage. And you say, Lord, please forgive me, I'm sorry. So that's how to experience the Father's embrace. Do you want to be embraced by the Father? Know that you've got to come to your senses. You know it's at home where you belong and you're accepted. And thirdly, you say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. And of course, let's see that in the passage. Do you see verse 21? What happens as we look down in verse 21? The boy goes straight into his rehearsed speech, doesn't he? And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And he only gets halfway through. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, a sign of honor. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. That was like the family credit card, the rings. You know, it was a sign of authority, the rings. And then what does it say? Do you see as we look down? And shoes on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. A fattened calf. A little boy in Sunday school was once asked, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he shot up his hand and said, that would be the calf. And you see what we're being taught here, and gosh, on an anniversary, this is great to remind ourselves of. Ladies and gentlemen, we are being told here of the generosity of God. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He is so generous with us. Some here who say, well, you know, I keep God at arm's length, too close to him, he'll grind your face into the dust. You know, you'll have people maybe at home or in your family, they might be believing, but they're not here, but they go, if you go too close to God, oh yeah. But that's not God. He's so kind. He doesn't treat this boy as he deserves to be treated. A few years ago, I was on my day off at home, and I was single at that stage, and I was teaching my brother's sons to play rugby. You've got to start them young. They were 4 and 2. But I was with the 4-year-old, and I was scrummaging on the carpet. And as I was scrummaging, 2-year-old Patrick picked up a large plant pot. He was so excited. In my mother's sitting room, he started to empty it round the sitting room to make a pitch. And when I next looked up, I'm not kidding, there was mud everywhere when I looked up. And at that point, my mother came in, and she walked over to her grandson, this 2-year-old. She picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side, she picked him up and she kissed him, and she said, let's go and have lunch. And I carried him out of the room. He looked over her shoulder at the 4-year-old and I on the ground, and he went like that. You see, his grandmother knew what he'd done. She was going to clear up the mess, and she loved him anyway. And that's what it means to be Christian. God knows what we've done. He clears up the mess. He loves us anyway. It's extraordinary, his kindness. And you know, it's easy to say sorry to someone who treats you like that. You can trust them. It's a safe place. But can I tell you, it's not at a cheap price that God clears up the mess. He sends his son to die so that we can go home. So the Lord Jesus is on the cross and he pays in death and blood. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is forsaken on the cross, so we need never be. So at the cross, all my wrongdoing, all my sin, past, present and future, goes on to Jesus. He pays for me to come home. And he says, I'm blocking the way to hell. Let you go to hell. I blocked the way. You can't go there. Because I'm dying so that you can go home. And I'm paying the price for you to go home. But there is one way to go. If you want to go to hell, you have to trample over the cross of Jesus. No way. It's an amazing thing he's done. He's accepted. So if you're one of those younger sons here today, can I just say to you, come to this anniversary today, come home. Home. Come, Father. I'm on my knees. I'm pleading. Come home. The Lord Jesus has paid the price. God wants you back. He knows what you've done and the price has been paid. Please come home. Come home. It's the safest place. Just say sorry. Come to your senses. You're forgiven. Come home. Let me finish now, but I just want to talk to one or two of you who are the older brothers here. Maybe you could relate to them more. And it's interesting how he responds to his brother coming home. Did you see that in verse 28? Now the older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to it, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the many and asked what things were happening. And he said, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Now can I just say, in Deuteronomy 18, an older or any son publicly rebelling against his father and shaming him, do you know that was a capital offence? To treat your father like that, you would be stoned. They understood it's extraordinary to us, but they understood how families and communities came together. You did not disrespect. So a Jewish reader would read this and see the son publicly shaming his father and go, no, don't do that. That's a terrible thing. But nevertheless, the father goes out to him as well. But what's very interesting is, what is the weapon of rebellion against his father that the son uses? And I fear that as we look back over 200 years at this church, for some, this weapon of rebellion would have been utilized and is applicable. Oh, brother, sister, I hope it's not you or me. But do you see the weapon in verse 29? How does the older brother rebel against his father? Do you see as we look down? He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me even a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. His weapon of rebellion against God is his own goodness. He says, God, I've been good, I've been dutiful, you are very fortunate to have me here, and because I'm good, and because I do my duty, I make the rules. And one of the rules is that my filthy brother doesn't come home. And that, of course, was the problem with chapter 15, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats of them. They're saying, and we're not sinners. We're not sinners. I always preach this passage with some passion because I watched my grandmother die in 1988, convinced of her own goodness. I watched her die, and she kept saying, I'm a good person. God will accept me because I'm good. And she's in God's hands. I have no hope that I will ever see her again. Because she died convinced that she was good and God would accept her because she was good. Well, what's the point of Jesus dying then? If your goodness is good enough, why did Christ have to die? But the trouble is, in our churches, in our conservative, evangelical, reformed churches, time and again, there are people like this. They just look at everyone else. They don't look at their own sin. And it's a very dangerous place to be if you've got that little sense of superiority. So can I tell you, ask you, if you have, can I ask you, please get on your knees and see your own sin before God, not other people's. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we don't know how the story ends. We don't know what happens at the end. We don't know if the younger son was a flash in the pan or the older brother went in. And that's because Luke, as he writes this story, says, you've got to finish it. Are you going to go in? What are you going to do with the generosity of God? What are you going to do with the cross of Christ? What are we going to do? Are we going to go home? Because we've come to our senses. We know that it's home that we belong and we're accepted. And we say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. Now, for some this morning, maybe even if you've been here many years, actually, you've never come to Jesus. You've always believed in your own goodness and thought, well, actually, you know, it's a good thing I'm here at Stowmarket Baptist this morning. Honestly, no one else in the family is. At least I'm here. But you've never really dealt with the cross of Jesus. So if that's the case, or you're a younger son that needs to come home, here's a prayer just as we close. And it's a prayer to come home. And let me finish the service with this. So here it is. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross, so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life and help me to submit to you as my loving Father. Amen. And now I'm just going to pray this phrase by phrase, and there might be one or two for whom this is the right thing this morning. And if that's the case, can I say that metaphorically, I am on my knees and I'm pleading with you to come home. Please, what more could God have done than send his son to die so you can come home? And Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, tells us there's a place called hell where we pay for our sin ourselves. But he dies to save us from that. So please come home this morning. So here it is. Let me pray it for you. Let's have it again, the prayer. And I'll pray it phrase by phrase. In your own heart, why not echo it if it's right for you this morning? Here it is. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life and help me to submit to you as my loving Father. Amen.